We're happy to have another question and answer session in this series of tapes, and we hope that these questions will be of a wrap-up sort. I'm going to try to make sure that the questions that I spend the most amount of time considering are questions that have the most general interest and that pertain most specifically to the kinds of things that we have been talking about in this series. We can go far afield into other things, or perhaps we need to supplement at some point or another, but I'll try to make good decisions that will fit in with this series as closely as possible.
Doctor, you mentioned earlier in one of the tapes concerning people with depression. I've run into a woman who's in such deep depression that she could not function. We knew that she had some physical problems and advised her to eat proper foods and get on a proper diet because she was weak physically. And she couldn't even get down to the store to do that type of thing, of herself and remember when she got there what she was supposed to buy. We would write notes for her and she would forget. She was in such deep depression, like Jeremiah at the bottom of the well. He could not get himself out. And we did, in fact, counsel her in much the same manner as you advised in the earlier tapes. But it did not seem to be to any avail. Is there anything special you can do for a person that's in that deep of depression?
I would want to know more about that situation personally and get more data out of the circumstances. You say there were physiological problems, of bad nutrition perhaps involved, and weakness and other kinds of things. I'm wondering if we don't have a complex situation there, not just a matter of simple depression such as we were talking about. Indeed, maybe it wasn't even depression at all. It may have been some other problem that we're actually involved with, on which that label was gummed. I just don't know what to say to you in response to that question until I would have more data and more facts about that particular situation. But however, the first thing I think that comes to my mind is that I want to investigate it much more thoroughly before saying that we should go to the right or to the left in this instance. It sounds to me, just on the top of it all, like we've got something else at least mixed with it, but perhaps an entirely different problem even. So I would try other areas. I'd try seeing what else might be involved.
Mr. Adams, I assume that there are a few cases where a counselor possibly should not get involved in a counseling situation because it's either too difficult or he does feel not qualified or perhaps someone else should be brought in on the case. I'm just wondering what the counselor should look for in sizing up the situation and under what conditions he should not get involved in that specific situation, who he could possibly go to, and in the worst case, what if someone else is not available?
Well, you've chased out a number of rabbits. I hope I can catch them all. If I fail, then ask me about the one that I forgot. First of all, every one of us probably will be stumped here or there by a particular case. And sometimes there is nobody to turn to other than God and His Word, nobody who has a better understanding of it at that point who's available to us in a given situation. Maybe you're out in the boonies and you just don't know anyone else. You may be the only Christian teacher for miles or something of that sort. But almost always, if we have thought about it ahead of time, such as you're doing now very well, and we have planned for such contingencies, we know of two or three people, at least one other person, to whom we can turn in such situations. Now, I don't think we ought to be continually turning to those persons. I don't think we ought to be continually referring people to those persons. And indeed, when we turn to them, we ought to probably, in almost every instance, turn to them in two ways rather than in simply referring people to them. We ought to either go to them to help us out, to show us what to do, or we ought to go with our counselee for, say, two or three sessions with that other person until the whole thing opens up as we sit in and learn how he did it. Discipling from him, you see, learning by a discipleship method from him where we failed and what we can do in the future, and then at the point where all is going swimmingly, to take the counselee back with us and continue the counseling. That way we're stretched in the situation rather than simply always referring off people to other individuals. We need more people everywhere doing more jobs. Now, there are, of course, situations where referral is the only thing to do when it's beyond us and we aren't able to go for a variety of reasons. But we ought then to start studying the issue so that in the future, even that kind of a situation, we will be able to handle by the grace of God. So just in general, I think that that's probably the way to answer your inquiry, though there may be a rabbit or two with his ears not poking up too high. Did I miss any? Thank you.
Dr. Adams, does a wife ever step into the role of spiritual director, especially if the husband refuses? For an example, what if a husband says the Bible cannot be used in this home?
I don't want to answer your first question, but I will deal with your example. I'm not answering your first question because that's the answer to the question I asked on the last tape. And you want an answer. And I told people who are listening to the tape to think about this and study it scripturally for themselves. So I'm going to let them struggle a little longer with it. After it's all over, I'll tell you personally what my answer is. All right? Now, in response to your example, if a husband says, I don't want scripture read at devotions every night around the table or something like that, then I think two things come into play very clearly in that circumstance. A wife of an unsaved husband, let us say, to set this situation up a little bit more crisply and clearly in our minds, may in infrequent situations be told by her husband not to do things that she really knows God wants her to do. That is, she wants to read with the children the Word of God who, let's say, are not yet of age to be able to read that book very intelligently on their own. But you see, she needs to distinguish between teaching her children the Word of God, reading it as Timothy's mother and grandmother did to the children, and incidentally, there is a mother and a grandmother doing it. She needs to distinguish between doing that and doing it in some stereotyped manner in which most Christians do it around the dinner table or something like that, though that may be a nice time to do it. Maybe she needs to say, yes, honey, I won't do it then. That disturbs you, troubles you. And then quietly, as she tucks the children away in bed, she might read some. Or at other times in the day when it doesn't disturb or bother her husband when he's away at work, she might read some to these children. In other words, she doesn't make this a test case for standing up against his authority, which truly is God-given, so long as he exercises it, of course, within the framework of what God has given. And it is his right to say that he doesn't want something in a particular shape or form that the Bible doesn't require. The Bible doesn't say necessarily every night at 6 p.m. thou shalt have devotions with the children around the table following dessert, but never before. I mean, it doesn't say that kind of thing. It gives us the options about how we might do this and in what circumstances. So it's not a clear violation of a plain commandment of God which he is asking her to violate. So she will try to find a good way to do this that does not, on the one hand, compromise her duty to God and her children, but on the other hand, compromise her duty to be submissive to her husband. If, on the other hand, this husband says to her, let's say both of them are non-Christians, to develop this a little bit more fully, both of them are unbelievers, and they both, as unbelievers, are involved in wife swapping and husband swapping, swinging. And let's say that she becomes a Christian. And now she, and her husband does not. Now she recognizes the sin of what they've been involved in. And she wants to stop this sort of thing. Indeed, she does stop. But her husband comes along and he says, I've got a really fine swinging party set up for this weekend. All the arrangements are made. Now what does she do? Does she agree to go along with this? Does she submit to her husband's word when he says, I want you to go and I want you to do it? This is her challenge at this point of the Word of God as it is clearly spoken in the scriptures, you shall not commit adultery. In a submissive spirit, she must say to her husband, please, honey, don't ask me to do that, or you'll force me to say no to you, because I must obey God rather than men. You see, God's authority is all that she really obeys in the final analysis. That's all she's ever called to obey. God gives one authority to the husband, or to the family in general, parents over children, and to the husband over the wife. He gives an authority to the church. He gives an authority to the state. But those authorities are not unlimited. Those authorities are defined and circumscribed by the Word of God, the Scripture. That's why, for example, when the state told the early apostles not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, they said, we've got to. We must obey God rather than men. The state then, you see, was not exercising the authority of God, because they say we must obey God rather than men. God's authority given to the state doesn't contradict God's authority given to the church or God's authority given to the home. God's authority is always consistent. But the state had gone beyond its ability to exercise authority. And so it was men's authority at that point that was being asserted. And they pointed out that it was not God's authority by which the state was speaking and forbidding them to preach. They said we must obey God who told us to preach rather than men who are telling us not to preach. Not God through those men using God's authority. And when children are told to obey their parents, they are told to obey their parents in the Lord. That is, so long as the Lord, the parents tell them to do things which are consistent with the Word of God and the Lord's will. But if a parent tells a child, lie. The parent says to a child, when the phone rings, tell them I'm not home. You see, then a child is up against lying, which he knows is wrong, according to Scripture, and obeying his parents out of the Lord. Not in the Lord, but out of the Lord. And he has to say submissively to those parents, Mom, don't ask me to say that. You know, as a Christian, God doesn't want me to lie. Please don't ask me. He says it submissively, not with a high hand and a spiteful attitude, or the wife with a high hand and a spiteful attitude, or so on. So we operate by the principle that we must obey God at all times. And whenever man's commands are posed over against God's requirements, we must obey God rather than men. But now I want to make one footnote to that in red, in large letters, in italics. And that is, it has to be a plain commandment of God, which is clearly being asked to be violated in a very plain situation. Wherever it's fuzzy, wherever you're not really sure about that, you'd better give the person who has the authority the benefit of the doubt. This is not a loophole so wide that you can crawl out of all sorts of responsibilities to parents or to husbands or to the state or to anyone else. Remember, it was Nero who was being obeyed in the state. Remember, in 1 Peter 3, it's an unsaved husband who won't respond to the Word of God. It's not nice people who are always coming up with good things that we're talking about here. So this is not a wide open loophole. It is simply a line drawn and a limitation where a clear violation of a plain commandment of Scripture is being requested. So I hope that gives us some focus on this matter.
Do you think, going back this morning to your discussion on depression, do you think there are organic causes for depression?
I have talked to many physicians about the question of whether there are organic causes for depression. I think that there are organic occasions for getting yourself depressed. But I have yet to have any physicians tell me that there are clear-cut organic causes, direct causes for depression. Now, there may be some fuzziness about this, and maybe we'll discover some. But there are organic causes such as bodily changes in, let's say, the climacteric. Or bodily changes in the monthly period, where a person is more likely to become depressed by mishandling those temptations and those situations which make it so much easier to follow your feelings and to let down the bars and so on. But like when you're sick with a cold, and yet not so sick that you need to go to bed and quit everything, it becomes so much easier to become irritated with people when you're not feeling up to snuff. But think of all the bedridden Christians who have stayed on their backs for 8 and 10 years and who, in the midst of pain, had glowing witnesses and testimonies to the glory of Christ and who were a blessing to pay visits to because of the joy they had and communicated to others. You see, there's an awful lot of excusing of our bad attitudes which we have to watch out for, and that's where most of these things usually fall. I have talked, for example, to people who lean so heavily on their background. They say, but you know, if you had to be raised in a family like mine, if you were a woman who grew up in a family with all of the disadvantages and all the problems that we had in our home with all the fighting and all the bad and wrong ways, you'd understand why I am as I am now, and you wouldn't put such pressure on me from the Bible to be different. You don't really expect me to make these great changes or make them so soon, do you? And I usually say to someone like that, well, there was an Aka Indian who lived in a spear-throwing community and who came to know Jesus Christ as her Savior. And Dayuma went around through the United States in a couple years after becoming a Christian and talked to sophisticated American women who talk like you about how their lives could be changed. And was a great blessing to them. What a transformation from this very primitive kind of culture to a woman who gave a real witness and testimony to others. If God could do it there with all that background, make such a dramatic change, it's probably true that you can change too, don't you think? And you know, this is where it usually lies, right there. When we try to blame it all on organic or hereditary or educational or disadvantaged problems in the past. So as far as I know, there's no clear-cut physiological cause for it. There may be something uncovered sometime, but certainly if it is, it's in the minority of situations. Because we see people with depression all the time in our counseling, and they clear up just like that when they start doing the things they need to do. It's one of the most common problems we have in our center. And again and again and again, people just very, very, very quickly, 1 or 2 weeks, bang, the whole thing is on a whole new basis as soon as they start digging in on their responsibilities. And it's the most dramatic, quick change situation, probably, that we see often.
We've talked about possible organic and also autogenic or self-engendered problems from just getting out of non-biblical patterns of behavior. What do you understand is the possible role of the devil and demonic activity in either an initial cause of a problem or a complicating problem?
Yes, a very live question today in our society where there's so much interest in the irrational, where we have a whole culture that is bent because of its reaction to scientism and so on, which created the bomb and all the problems and so forth. Reaction against the logical and the structured, and we have this irrational culture which is feeling-oriented and emotion-oriented, and we're going to Eastern religions and the occult and spiritism and everything else. And as that wave breaks upon the Christian community, the same wave gets interpreted as a new interest in demon possession among Christians, and we get a whole rash of books coming out around this theme of demon possession, some of which are helpful, but most, I would say, at least of those that I've read, of which are confusing. And people who read many of those books come to our counseling center, and they think that they have demons. But in every instance, the problem is something else. They think that it's a demon, but it really was a matter of sleep loss or something like that, you see. Or worse than that, we very frequently have people who are using that as the latest Christian cop-out. It used to be my mother made me do it, or grandmother made me do it, or society made me do it, or my environment made me do it. Now it's the devil made me do it. That's the latest cop-out. Now, I don't want to go into this discussion in much detail, because it has many, many hard aspects to it. And I have begun to deal with some of those in a preliminary way in an article, a brief article in the Big Umbrella, and in another article. That one is called The Big Umbrella. The book, The Big Umbrella, has an article entitled Demon Possession and Counseling. And in another article or section of the Christian Counselor's Manual, which I have a section called Satan and His Associates. And so I've tried to look at both of these in relationship to counseling without giving the final and ultimate word on the question in any way. Because there are many problems fraught. This situation is, or question is fraught with many problems that are not easy to answer about how widespread is demonic activity today and in what form and so on. How would you really know when you encountered it is one of the serious questions. Very few books that you ever read set up any sort of biblical criteria. They take the word of the culture, they take the word of the people who are involved, they take all kinds of strange ideas as indicating demon possession that are not biblical. And there are many, many things in Christians' books today that scare people out of the wits that should never have been taught because these things are just simply unbiblical. I think there's a lot of work yet to be done on this question. I certainly need to do a lot of work, and I haven't found adequate resources to hand people all the way down the line on it. So I would probably like to stop that discussion at this point and say that much about it and refer you to a little bit more that I've said about it in those other two places. Appreciate the question. It's a very good one. All my answers have not yet been finalized on it.
I don't want to belabor the session you had on depression. It seems to be a popular one for triggering questions. But you singled out women and pastors as two people who have predilections to that particular state.
Well, that was just to interrupt for a moment, somewhat humorous, I hoped. But go ahead. It was to push the point, nevertheless.
I see in your treatment or therapy that you prescribe for that, which heavily centers on activity and work, I think sometimes people have taken that prescription, particularly clergy, to the opposite extreme and have become what is known today as a workaholic. And could you say something about how you wind down a workaholic?
That's an excellent question. That's an excellent question. Yes, you're right. That can happen. A pastor or other parties who get so involved in things in this manner become workaholics or whatever you want to call them. But one of the things you want to find out is what is the dynamic in the individual case that you're dealing with. In some instances, it's just plain sincere desire to do good, to do the Lord's will. And an urgency about it that, without knowledge, is really a good kind of zeal that needs channeling and shaping and scheduling and needs some priority thinking. That's often what the situation is with evangelical pastors. But there are other situations, too. There are some situations in which the family circumstances of the individual, pastor or whoever he may be, are not going very well. And so, as I indicated at one point, while the woman, if she doesn't find satisfaction in her husband that she ought to find, often finds it wrongly or tries to find it in her children and thereby impoverishes both herself, her husband, and her children, the husband, who during the hours she's staying with the little ones at home, is out to work, often finds his satisfactions in his work. And so he pushes it farther and longer and harder because he isn't getting those satisfactions he ought to get from his relationship to his wife. You will find also that in a circumstance like that, you find other things happening, schedules between husbands and wives for evenings that don't match. Like she's out to something on Monday night, he on Tuesday night, even if these are church activities or church-related activities. He then on Wednesday, she on Thursday, and both of them in different places on Friday. You see patterns like that that help give you clues to whether something like that is happening. Now, sometimes it's hard to tell chicken from egg, you know, which got started. Did they innocently drift into doing all these things because they had a lot of gifts and people depended upon them too much, and so they got into bad patterns, which then forced them apart, which then led them to find more satisfaction in these other things and so on. All right, so the first answer to your question, I would say, lies in, you asked how to wind him down and so on. The first answer lies in finding the particular dynamic in that situation. Now, that's often the thing that will give you in itself the clue toward what needs to be done. Certainly, in almost every instance, scheduling of the sort that I spent some time on in a previous tape will be necessary, where priorities are outlined and where time for other things is considered and where a person needs to struggle with what is the Lord's work, as we said in one of the role plays. If the Lord's work is visualized as doing six things and six things only, and these things all pertain to reading the Bible, preaching the Bible, witnessing from the Bible, or something like that, you know, rather than living the Bible in relationship to my family or in relationship to my neighbor or cutting my grass in such a way that I have a good witness and take enough time to have a home that's respectable looking in the community instead of the eyesore of the community so that I have a base from which to witness to my neighbors. You see, priorities and these kinds of things often need to be discussed. Now, how do you break through when the man has his priorities, when he has his views of the scripture and so on clearly in view and he sees that they are at variance with what he has been doing? Well, I think there are two things you need to do. First, there are many things that he must immediately cut off once and for all right there on the spot because they're just plain wrong in and of themselves. Total waste of time or sinful activities that have to go and have to be stopped. But there is also usually a group of things that involves commitments that have been made that have to be fulfilled over a period of time and then not remade, or perhaps commitments that you've made that need to be renegotiated with the people to whom you made them so that you do this in a responsible way. And so often then, you have to not only plan what the new schedule will be, but the transition period in between. In other words, help the person plan the ways and means of moving from point A to point B, not just to contrast point B, which is good, as over against point A, which was wrong, but help him chart the course in between to see what is a feasible means, a way and means of moving from A to B. Now, I don't know whether you're talking also about the whole problem of the gearing up inside of a person. When you said unwind, perhaps that's what you have in mind. If that's what you're thinking about, a fellow who, say, for example, has been going, and now he's changes his whole procedure and he sits down at home, he hasn't got anything to do. He doesn't know what to do, but he feels antsy all the time, you know? And he's got to get up and get to something or do something, you know? And he feels guilty because he isn't doing something and so on. Well, his problem is that he hasn't clearly, it seems to me, clearly worked on what to do at that point. He has just taken off. In a sense, he just quit something again. He has not replaced it with a meaningful activity, even if the activity is fishing, you see, or even if the activity is sitting on the couch with his wife, learning to know her all over again, or deciding to romance her in a new way, or going out with her. He has just filled the period with empty, unscheduled time that makes him feel this is useless and wasted time. That's exactly what happens with people who retire. See, retirement is not a biblical concept, as I understand retirement and understand the Bible. What we really ought to call it, when we talk about a biblical concept, is changing our occupation or our life's work at that point. It's not a matter of quitting all work. And when people think in those terms of retiring from work, they think in non-biblical categories. And they are most unhappy and dissatisfied people when they retire from work. Now, it's true we may have to retire from a particular job, but we move to a new task. Man was created to work. Before the whole question of sin came in, man was created for work, and he is only happy when he is productive. He is an unhappy person if he is non-productive. And that's what happens in a mini way in this other kind of situation. So I would say he needs to learn two things. What he's going to do with that time that he has now loosened up and plan it. And then he's got to keep working hard at that for several weeks until that becomes the comfortable new thing. Every change is uncomfortable at first. Every new pair of shoes that we buy, we know we're wearing. But we wear them just so long, and they become something we forget about because we break them in, and they conform to us, and we conform to them, and they begin to become comfortable. I'm having trouble with my glasses, as you probably noticed. I've taken them off, I've pushed them, I've shoved them aside. This is a new pair of glasses because I had to get a new prescription. A very sore spot right here on my nose. You can see how red it is if you're up close. And remember, I talked about red noses. There are many causes. This cause happens to be my glasses. I'm very uncomfortable with them. I think they probably need readjustment, but they're new. And I'm going to have to get used to them, and they're going to have to get used to me. And we're going to work on each other until we work it out. But this is something that I'm very conscious of because of the irritation, because of the fact that I have to keep pushing them and removing them and so on. But there will come a time when I'll forget that I even have those glasses on. And that's the way it has to be with this situation, too. Some people will not unwind until they have taken the time to learn to do the new thing that they now get wound up for, but not tight as a corkscrew like they were before. I think probably that gets at the various aspects of the problem.
In a counseling situation where a minor child is involved,
where a what, 9 year?
Minor child.
Minor child.
Maybe an 8-year-old child who's 50 pounds overweight, or a 6-year-old child who's bedwetting. My question is, to whom do you direct the responsibility in solving the problem? How much to the child and how much to the parents?
An excellent question. We deal with children frequently, and problems with children. And we try to deal with all the parties on all the levels possible who are involved in the problem. That is to say, we even bring children in with their parents and parents with their children, and we work with all of them to the extent that we can. Now, when you talk about an 8-year-old, there are 8-year-olds and there are 8-year-olds. Usually girls are ahead of boys in all this period of time, and in their thinking and growth and maturation. And not only that, there are girls who are ahead of girls and boys who are ahead of boys, not talking about the ones who are behind. And so we have all sorts of variety within that basic framework that you offer. What you do, at least as we've been able to work with it, is to try to lay as much responsibility upon the child at this point as he is able to carry. But children at different ages are able to carry more or less responsibility, and different children at different ages are able to carry more or less responsibility. That's not always easy to determine, and sometimes you have to work at that a little bit, trying this, trying that, and so on, to see what cooks and what doesn't. But certainly a large amount of responsibility is going to fall upon the back of the parents at the early age. But the ideal is to try to get parents to not assume responsibility that a child really can assume. That is the goal that we're working for. Because what we're after in all situations is to get that child, as he moves into this teenage period where the switch from other-directed authority to direct authority from God to himself through his word as he understands it and obeys it, rather than simply through his parents doing it, or simply in order to get the reward or to avoid the punishment from his parents, but because he has personal convictions, we want to move him into that period as soon as he's capable of moving into it. And many parents keep children from moving ahead as rapidly as they should. And that's wrong. The parent ought to be pushing. The kid ought not be pulling toward responsibility. But, on the other hand, children can't be suddenly loaded with all sorts of responsibility when they haven't been taking responsibility over the past years beforehand. And some children need to start from itch, which is a little bit farther back than scratch. And they need to start right away, but they need to start way back and then quickly learn this responsibility that they ought to be taking even by this time in their lives, which they're nowhere near taking yet. So it's very much of a matter of keeping a lot of balls in the air until you're sure which ones you need to catch and put in which hand. Dr. Adams, are you giving your counselors up there at the seminary any training in somewhat specialized areas pertaining to drug addiction and alcohol abuse? The general principles that I outlined in terms of life-dominating problems that I mentioned several tapes back, in conjunction with that passage in Ephesians 5, where it talks about not being filled with wine, but being, wherein is excess, drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit, is the basic format for working with someone with a life-dominating problem. I think at that time I even mentioned drunkenness and drugs. And I've gone into that in some detail in the Christian Counselor's Manual, rather than going into it all here again, but I'll just check out your memory a little bit. It's getting long. We've all been here for a good while, and people who are listening on the tape will have been listening for a good while by now. So just let me refresh all of our minds that we are trying to think of the life as a whole life, and this not as simply one problem that can be dealt with alone, but it is a life-dominating problem, unlike some other problems. It's one of those life-dominating things that needs to be dealt with in terms of a whole life. I was with CARA, Christian Alcoholic Rehabilitation Association, a few years ago, down in Jackson, Mississippi, when they met and gave several lectures on counseling, and I expressed these views to those men who are not involved in rescue mission work, but who are involved in these homes that deal with the man in terms of his whole life. And it was interesting how much those people conformed precisely to that whole issue. They said, we've got to get this man to become a responsible person in terms of work. We've got to get him to be a loving kind of husband and a responsible father and so on, so that he doesn't see himself failing in all these ways and continually going back to the bottle to drown his sorrows and his failures, because that's the kind of thing that he rushes back to the bottle for. And the same thing is true with reference to drugs, with certain new wrinkles and so on. Now, sometimes people ask the question, how can you understand a problem like alcoholism or homosexuality or drug abuse or something unless you've been one of them? Can you really do anything with a person unless you yourself have been involved in it? And the answer is, yes, absolutely you can. Because you don't need to sin every sin in every conceivable way in order to know what is sin and what the Word of God says about doing something about it. I confess I've never been on drugs, but I've sure talked to a lot of people who have been, and I've seen a lot of people helped, and I've never been a drunkard, but I've seen people helped in that respect. And so I am thoroughly convinced that we can help people even though we have not been involved in it. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't understand their problems. We have temptations which in some ways translate over into the very temptations they have. We have the same kinds of problems in another area. Maybe somebody over here is obese because he tries to find satisfaction when he isn't making it in life from the one thing that gives a quick, pleasant, kind of satisfying feeling by eating something sweet. And that's a way to get a quick, good feeling. And that's why a lot of people eat. After a while, it becomes habit, too. But a lot of people eat and overeat because they're not making it in other areas. And so they do this. Or they run to television because that takes their minds off of their problems or something else. And there are all these other people who run to the bottle or to drugs or something else. And there are varieties of dynamics behind it. but this is one of them. So, yes, there are ways of dealing with these people, and we do talk about these and study these in our session. Now, we have just time for one question with about a one-sentence answer.
Yesterday, you mentioned something about your view of the role of the psychiatrist, and you started to talk about the psychologist and then dropped it. I wonder if you can talk about his legitimate role.
Well, we did that at the one-minute hour on the last tape, and we're doing it at the one-minute hour again on this tape. That is amazing. There's my one-minute sign, and I just can't answer your question now. But I do want to point you to the first chapter in the Big Umbrella, which will give you something of the answer, and also to the chapters in the early part of the Christian Counselor's Manual. Fortunately, I've written more about that than almost any other subject.